Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants. So the Lord is sharing now, and through John, of course, the revelation of himself. Now, it's not the revelation of St. John. It's the revelation of Jesus, who he really is. Henceforth, we do not know him after the flesh, but in his glory, in his majesty. And that's what this book is about, to expand the minds and the hearts of the people to see who he really is in his glory. So John is instructed to write the things you see, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. There's your simple outline in chapter 1, verse 19. The things that he saw is the vision of Jesus. The things that are, chapters 2 and 3, the things in regard to the church, the present age. The things that will take place after these things, apparently, in chapter 4, a whole new section begins where it's after the things of the church on the earth. And from chapter 4 through chapter 19, you do not find the word church mentioned, because I believe it's not there. It's in heaven with the Lord, that his people will be raptured out. Now, there are different views in the church. There are post-tribulation people who believe the rapture will take place post, after the tribulation. There are mid-tribulation rapture people that they believe the rapture will take in the middle, presumably before the wrath that's poured out halfway through the tribulation. And there are a lot of views on this, and people have different views. When we get to heaven, you'll find out that I was right all along. No, I'm just I don't want to be obnoxious with it. We have different views, you know, but I'll tell you what I find. In the message of these churches, there's such great exhortations that if we just had Revelation 2 and 3, we would have enough to go on to see what's important really in our lives. What does God want of us as Christians? How does he want us to be? Because these churches all have, for the most part, they all have a commendation to them, except two. And they all have a criticism, except two. So the Lord has to deal with some of those weaknesses, and he encourages those strengths. But a large part of what we saw in looking at these churches, remember, is that not just were they actual local churches there in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and I've been to four of these sites and actually seen the remains of these cities in which these churches once dwelt and some of the Christian testimony that was once there. But they're also a picture in this order. It's such a perfect picture of church history. As we saw the apostolic church through AD 96, the persecuted church through 316 AD, the worldly state church once Constantine took over, which was Pergamos, represents that. And then the four that remain on the earth until the Lord comes back, apparently from the context, you got the Papal Romish Church from 500 to the end, the Reformation Church that began around the 1500, which represents Sardis. Then you've got the Missionary Church, which comes from about 1700s or 1750s through 1890 or to the end, and then the Apostate Church, Laodicea. We're going to look at the Missionary Church, though. The Missionary Church is like this picture of what we really should be as a church. In fact, Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 7, where we left off, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. And so he's going to write to this church of Philadelphia. What's special about them is that they have no criticism. There's no criticism for this church at all. Similar to Smyrna in that there was no criticism there. Also, they both had persecution from those who said they were Jews but were really not. They both were assured that the opposition was satanic, and they were both promised a crown if they overcame. So it's a beautiful picture of the Lord's commendation. Philadelphia actually means brotherly love. Now, it's a city that actually the modern-day city, which I couldn't even pronounce it as it is today, Al-Sahir or something to that effect, and it's a city that only has one little ruin left, and if we have one of the slides, you can see that's it. One pillar and a little bit of stone that you see here. I actually was going to play a joke on you. I had the Philadelphia skyline of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania up here, but I forgot to send it to the tech people, so We'll just go with the little bit of ruins they have. This is it. That's all they've got in Philadelphia. In fact, it was the smallest, most insignificant city in the whole region. But it was significant in one sense. It was on a trade route. So it had a little opportunity. And you're going to see why that picture is very important. Now the Lord says, these things says he who is holy and who is true. He who has the key of David. So three things are mentioned here as a description of Jesus. Now remember, each of the churches got a different description. This church gets a description of he who is holy, he who is true, and he who has the key of David. Every one of the descriptions to all of the churches actually had meaning for those churches. For example, Ephesus, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst. That was needful because Ephesus had left her first love. Smyrna, the first and the last, he who was dead but is alive. Of course, that fit them perfectly because they were so greatly persecuted and delivered to death. Pergamos, he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Why is that significant? Because she was a compromising church who held to the doctrine of Balaam. And then Thyatira, the description of Jesus is one with the eyes a flame of fire, feet like brass, because they tolerated Jezebel, false teaching. So each of these cities, Sardis, of course, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, because they had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. Now to Philadelphia, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the keys of David. He who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. I love this because the holiness of God is pointed out here. He is separate. He's unique. There's none like him. He's true. Not only the name, but real. He's genuine. He's the real thing. No pretense, no deceit. But this description of he has the keys of David, you have to go back to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And if you were remembering when we went through Isaiah, you would have remembered that passage is a messianic passage that Isaiah refers to. Because at that time there was a man, Shebna, who had the authority in the house of God, and he was unfaithful and he was removed. And Eliakim was given his authority and given his robe. And of course, in verse 22, he says, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder so that he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So he had authority in the temple. He had authority in the presence of God to be there. Now that would be really cool to have authority in God's presence. In fact, the Bible does say that those who believe in Jesus Christ, you have access to the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have access directly to Him through Jesus. No need to go through any man, mediator, ceremony. You can't work for it or earn it. Salvation is a gift of God, and that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, this is also messianic in that it's a picture of the Messiah here, the key to the house of David, that he opens and he shuts. And of course, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open, because he's sovereign. All authority, Jesus said, has been given unto me. Go therefore, he tells us, which so pictures this church. Not only were they on a major trade route, that though they were a small city, they had a little opportunity to make an impact where they lived. In fact, he says in verse 8, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Now, I don't know about you, but this is really a model of a church that I would want to be. I would want to be like Philadelphia. Because when he says a little strength, that is not a derogatory thing. Some have actually said this is actually a criticism, but I do not believe it is. Because so often in the scriptures, what you find is little strength. When people make claims of great faith, you know, the Lord says, hey, you don't know how poor, miserable, blind, and naked you are. You know, take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. But it's those people who abided in little strength that the Lord often empowered. Why? Because they knew they had little strength in themselves. And what do? They depended upon God. It's when you think you're strong, then you're going to what? Fall. if you think you can handle it. Hey, I'm strong enough. Or the good one is this, and this is something that you can find out whether you truly are trusting in your own strength. If you find yourself stumbling, and then you're shocked, oh, I can't believe I did that. And you tell your friend, I can't believe I did that. Really? You can't believe you did that? I can believe you did that. Because when you think you can't believe you did that, that tells me you thought you could do better. And the point is, as a Christian, we've got to realize how empty we are in and of ourselves. So that little strength, what does it do? It drives us to His throne of grace. Hebrews tells us in the hall of faith that, what does he say in Hebrews chapter 11? He says, through weakness they were made strong. Remember when Paul the apostle was faced with a thorn in the side, and he prayed three times, Lord, take this away from me. Three times the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in great talent? No. Great ability? Great strength? No. My power is perfected through weakness. The Lord wants to show you His power. When you're weak, He is strong. And I love this about Philadelphia. Now, this gateway to the east, not far from Sardis, here this small church, insignificant city, but it had faith in the Lord, a little strength because they had not denied His name. Now, what does He say? I've set you before you an open door. What does He mean by this? Well, in many ways, when you consider Philadelphia, the opportunity they had being on the easternmost end of the nation, that it was a whole gateway to the east. They had opportunities because people would travel through, though they weren't that significant, though they were persecuted, they could have an influence in just being a Christian and shining their light, just in the same way you can be an influence. By the life that God is living through you, His power in you, His love, His grace, His mercy, that's a powerful testimony. When people see that in your life, when they see you joyful in the midst of a trial, when they see you steady, Eddie, at work, even though you're getting hit from all sides. You know, there's a power there. And that you haven't denied His name. By denying His name is more than just, hey, I'm going to deny that I believe in Jesus like Peter did. But Paul talked about those who denied. He said they professed to know Him with their mouths, but by their very deeds, they deny Him. See, the best testimony is with your own life. Like one man of God once said, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Because your very life is a message on what you believe. Your very lifestyle is a message on how big your God is, how much you trust Him, how often He works in you. So even Paul, the opportunities they had, you know, oftentimes you find Paul praying for that effectual open door, and the Lord would open that door. Remember when they were closed initially in Asia Minor, that he had a dream and a vision. A man from Macedonia was calling, hey, come over and help us. So he got on a ship and he crossed the Aegean and he went over there and he checked it out. Found there in Philippi a small door, a small little tiny fledgling opportunity to minister to this lady down by the river. There wasn't enough Jewish people for him to even go to the synagogue because they didn't even have 10 Jewish families there, which would justify the building of a synagogue. So he went down by the river, which was the Jewish custom to pray on the Sabbath, and he saw Lydia there and a few others and shared the gospel with them, and they received the Lord, and then one thing led to another. Little churches started, then great persecution, and they had to leave town very quickly. They were beaten and thrown into jail there in Philippi. But as they were singing, you know, it must have just sent shivers up the spine of the jailer. After they'd just been beaten, they're singing? And then an earthquake occurred in the middle of the night, and the jailer woke up and he saw the doors open and thought they'd all left, and his life was for their life, so he was ready to take his life instead of be killed. Paul yells out, hey, don't do yourself any harm, we're all here. And at that point he says, hey, what should I do to be saved? I mean, that's a powerful testimony. It was a little door that Paul had. A little door. Get beat up and thrown into jail. I'd say that's a little door. But the Lord opened it, and He used it, and a church was established. And you know, we've got to judge not like things that appear big. You know, success in ministry should never be judged by men's doings, but by God's. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. You know, it's not man's ingenuity. It's not our brilliance that's caused this church to grow. You know, it's God's work of grace. None of us have this illusion that, oh, look at us. It's rather, hey, look what God has done. Because he loves the people in this area, he's raised this fellowship up, and it's exciting to see his hand working here. And we're here so that we can be equipped, so that we can be a light and a testimony in many other areas. Now, when you look at Philadelphia, the church history segment, after Sardis, the dead period of time, when after, you know, they had the Reformation, but they became all splintered in all these denominations. In fact, it's interesting, play on word. A denomination is denoting a name. This is our name. We're this. Well, I'm of that, or I'm of Baptist, or, you know, this or that. Not to denigrate any denomination, but what happens is over time, the movement becomes a monument, and the monument becomes a mausoleum. Over time, you need a fresh work of the Lord through them. And I can envision down the road, if the Lord should tarry, Calvary Chapel will turn from a movement to a monument and from a monument to a mausoleum. It's just the nature of the way we get our hands on things. Once men gets his grubby little hands on God's work, you know, that's what happens. So we need to watch the Lord do his work. I want to be sensitive to it. But in church history, you see Sardis, that denominational thing just became dead. And it wasn't until the time of Wesley, the great missionary movement, that represents that period of time, I think, representing Philadelphia. William Carey going to India and Adoniram Judson, building colleges, you know, Christians building universities. So many works of God just sending people out. The Moravians that came over just, I mean, they were amazing people. They had such a burden for some of the slaves in certain territories that they went over and they tried to minister to them, but the slaves had such horrible hours. They'd work 16 hours a day and they had no time to come to church. They were having no effectiveness there in ministering to these slaves. And so what did the Moravians do in order to reach them? They sold themselves into slavery so they could work alongside the slaves. And a movement happened among those slaves, and people began to hear the word of God. I mean, that's a person that's sold out for the Lord. And that's what happens when the Lord puts before you an open door. It's a door for the work of the ministry to go forth. And they did not deny his name, and they kept his word. Keeping his word, of course, is it's a word to guard his word. You guard carefully that truth. Don't hold loosely onto it. But test the scriptures daily. So we see this picture here of the Church of Philadelphia. Now, verse 9 says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. The early church, which was largely Jewish, was persecuted by the Jewish leaders who did not believe. And when the church eventually spread out, that word went from town to town among the Jewish leaders. The Jewish, in fact, when they were very adamant in trying to stop Paul the Apostle. So when he would go to a city and they'd find out, oh, he's in such and such a city, these self-proclaimed religious Jewish leaders would come and they would start to, you know, try to yell and distract and accuse Paul of things he didn't do. And eventually there'd be persecution arising as a result of them. They called themselves Jews as led of God, but they really weren't Jewish. Even though they may have been born from Abraham, they truly didn't have the heart after God because they rejected his Messiah. So they were persecuting greatly the early church. And so this is the thing the Lord is saying, hey, I will make those. He calls them of the synagogue of Satan. You remember what Jesus said of those Jewish leaders who tried to kill him? He says, you are of your father, the devil. Because the works that your father, the devil, does, you're trying to do. You're trying to kill me, a man who's told you the truth. And then they says, oh, you've got a demon. We're not trying to kill you. You think we're trying to kill you. Well, he had that one right, didn't he? They were trying to kill him, and so he exposed them. But the Lord says to this church, in the end, they'll recognize I've loved you and I've called you. But notice verse 10, I love this. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. This word of his patience, this command to persevere, The word is translated sometimes patience. It's the Greek word hupomone, which is literally means abiding under. Now we all, at some time in our life, have circumstances that we're abiding under. We're biding our time. We're working through these issues that we face in this life. It's the way it is. And in working through those issues, we need patience. We need perseverance. We need to press on because sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we feel we're all alone. We're the only one going through this. No one else understands me. Philadelphia had a lot of problems. They were a small fledgling church. They had a lot of persecution, but they kept trudging along, not denying His name, keeping patience, persevering through those trials. And the Lord gives them a glorious promise. I'll keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, what reference this had to that actual church then, we don't know. But the language here, from a standpoint of looking at these cities or these churches as a reference through church history, this is very telling. This is very meaningful. This is a great promise, I believe, here in Revelation 3:10 for Christians. Hour of trial is a unique word. It's, first of all, the word kept from, is a Greek word that is translated sometimes keeping through or keeping from. In this case, the way that the keep is used, it's the future active form of the Greek word, which implies not a keeping through, but a keeping from. Now, this has a lot of meaning when you consider what he's talking about, this hour of temptation. Hour is often referred to an indefinite period of time. Remember when Jesus told the woman at the well, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and when the Lord will honor true worshipers. And then John 5, where he says, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, the hour is coming and now is. And he refers to this picture of the hour as an indefinite period. Here he says, the hour of temptation, trial, great difficulty that will come upon the face of the whole earth. Now we are all, the Bible says that all you who live godly will suffer persecution. We all go through many trials and temptations and difficulties. But the source of most of that comes from the world. It comes from people. Here you have a picture. He says he's keeping them from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This testing, this trial, is coming to earth dwellers, to those not that are gods that are being tested for their faith, but rather the world that will be tested for its stand in regard to God. Now, of course, in Revelation, we're going to get into chapter 6 through 19, which is largely a reference to this hour of trial upon the whole earth, this testing of the whole earth that will come upon those who dwell upon the earth. That phrase, dwell upon the earth, is a key phrase because in the Bible we're called what? Pilgrims. We're passers. As Christians, we're not earth dwellers. We're just dwelling in a tent, so to speak. We're just temporarily here. We're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're aliens in a strange land. We're looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. We're looking for that coming kingdom. And we're biding our time here in this life. We're not holding too tightly onto the things of this world. At least we shouldn't. We ought to realize that this life is so temporary. I want to be a channel of God's blessings. I don't want the buck to stop with me. I want it to go flow through me and be a blessing to others. I want, and I'm using that phrase in a different way, of course, but I want to be a channel of blessings. I don't want to just live for myself. I'm not here to make my life comfortable and have everything that I want here in this life, and this is all that matters in this life. No, this is just temporary. And so I want to pass through. Now, to this church, they were faithful in those little things. They were faithful in a little. With the little strength, they were faithful. And I love that. The Lord has called us to be faithful with a little. Because then he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. The coming of the Lord. He's coming quickly. Now his coming, of course, in reference here, is still future. That's our supreme hope. That's our blessed hope, the Bible says. The glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior. Now he's going to come to one of the churches, he mentions he may come as a thief in the night if they don't repent. Now that's such a perfect picture of how the Lord is coming. To those who know him, his coming won't be like a thief in the night, in the sense that you're going to suffer loss suddenly and you didn't know you were hurt until after you wake up. Because we're not children of the night, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, that day should overtake us. But that we will be aware, that we will be walking in the light and he will guide us and he'll keep us from that hour of trial. I honestly believe that the Bible does say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as well that we're not destined for his wrath. That God's people are not destined for his wrath. In fact, you use the illustration of keeping out of. There's two illustrations in 2 Peter 2:9. He speaks about Noah and also about Lot, who the Lord knew how to deliver the godly out of the trial and the temptation. Out of, that same word used in the same phrase here, to keep you from the hour of trial. What did God do to deliver Noah and Lot? Well, Noah, of course, was saved in the ark. And some have said, well, he's a type of those saved through the tribulation. But then you've got Lot, who was taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah before it rained fire and brimstone. Some have said, well, then how do you get the illustration of that the church won't be in the tribulation? You've got both situations here. You know, Noah was preserved through water. Lot was taken out of the city. They both stood separate from the mockers and the unbelievers, and they were rescued from the hour of tribulation, the hour of temptation, the hour of trial. And I believe, honestly, that we will be, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's already paid for your punishment. There is no punishment left. There's no reason for wrath to come upon you. And just as in Abraham pleading with God about Sodom, how can you, being just, destroy the righteous with the wicked? The Lord says, if there are 10 righteous people in the city, I won't destroy it for the 10 righteous. Well, even then, he couldn't find 10 righteous, but even so, he sent his angels there to grab Lot and his family and pull them out before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Which to me is a perfect picture of the rapture of the church, when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. That caught up is that snatching up from this earth, that we will be with him, thus always with him. And then during that time, when we're in heaven with him, tribulation will be here. And then at the end of the tribulation, the Bible speaks about the Lord coming to earth with 10,000s times 10,000s of his saints. He's coming with them to the earth. That means they're already with him. That presents a dilemma if you're a post-tribulation rapture believer. If you believe that the rapture occurs after the tribulation, that the Lord's coming to the earth and touching the earth is the same as us being caught up together with him, you got a problem. We're like jumping up there and then coming right back down. It doesn't even make sense. And then where's the time for the marriage supper of the Lamb? Where's the time for the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ? So these are issues that are very problematic if you try to squeeze the rapture at the end of the tribulation. And I believe it does not fit, because I believe this also gives us this glorious promise that the Lord can keep us from the hour of trial. Now, some have argued, wait a minute, why should we expect that we should be able to escape tribulation? Why should we think that we can just escape it? Well, I would throw the question back to those who are determined that the church will go through the tribulation to ask them the question. If all the saints throughout all church history didn't have to go through the tribulation, why should we have to go through the tribulation? Why do you want to keep putting us there? And they say, well, the Lord preserves you through it. When you're reading Revelation, you're reading about the tribulation period, you'll note one thing. The Lord does have his elect in that period. And they confuse that elect there with the church. But nowhere is the church use the word church, ecclesia, those who he's called out. But rather those he has elect, that have come to know the Lord in the tribulation and the tremendous ministry among the Jewish people. 12,000 from each tribe that will be sealed, and there'll be evangelists going throughout the earth. So we'll look at these things a little bit later, especially I'm sure bringing some of these things up. You have more questions now than answers, but that's okay. We're going to get to those as we get farther into it. But this is just one of those pictures of the great promise that we have of being kept from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast. That essentially means stand fast in that which you've believed. That no one may take your crown. No one may take your reward. It's appalling how many Christians, they've believed in the Lord, but they haven't really held fast to His word. In obedience, trusting Him when trials come. And what happens is you really lose your reward that way. You know, all of your works are burned up because you really, everything that's going to be coming out of trusting Him is worthy of reward. But when you act in the flesh carnally and you're not trusting in Him and you're making decisions that are wrong, that are against His word, selfishly, disobediently, you know, your reward, it's like 1 Corinthians when Paul talked about the carnal Christians there in 1 Corinthians. They were carnal, fleshly, still sucking on the bottle, so to speak, as he referred to them, still needing milk and weren't ready for solid food. And he described how all of their works, if the Lord comes back, all of their works will be tested. See, that's the difference between certain doctrines that speak about purgatory, that they make it seem like you're going to have to go through the fires and then you'll be purified and then you can go to heaven. That's a man-made doctrine. There's nothing in the scriptures about that. The Bible does say your works will be tested through fire. But basically, the Lord's going to take everything you've done in His name, supposedly in His name, what you thought it was in His name. It's all going to be thrown in the fire and tested to see what kind of work it is. Was it done out of the motivation of truly serving Him? Was there pride mixed in it? Was there ego? Was there, you know, a mixed motive in one respect? Or was it selfishly done? It's going to all be tested. And the works that were done in His name, through His power, will be like precious stones and gold and gems, and will be spared through the fire. And you'll have your reward. Where all of the hay, wood, and stubble will be burnt up. It'll be like, well, there's my works. That's what I thought I did in God's name, but I did it for other motives. So that people would notice me, or people would, hey, check him out, he's so spiritual. And the Lord says, see, you got your reward. But when the Lord tests it, it's going to go up in smoke. Nothing there. And so we're encouraged. Hey, hold fast that which you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I love this picture. A pillar in the temple. Not that you're going to be a literal pillar, you know, of the temple, this building. The idea there, obviously, it's a figure of speech. And a pillar in his temple, the temple word here, there are two words for temple. One meaning the whole building and one meaning the inner court, the inner sanctum. That's the word for inner sanctuary. This is the naos. It's the same used for the Holy of Holies, where the very presence of God is. What the Lord is promising you is you will be a pillar. You'll be steadfast in His presence, in the temple of my God. And He shall go out no more, no more leaving His presence. In fact, that's one of the most glorious things about heaven. We'll be in God's presence forever. That is the key. He says, and He will go out no more, and I will write on Him the name of my God. Now again, you've got such a characteristic about, you know, when you get into His presence, your characteristics are going to change so much. You're going to be like Him, for you will see Him as He is. His very name will be written on you. Notice the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on Him my new name. Now the New Jerusalem is a fascinating study, which we will look at later in the chapters of Revelation. But know this, that the New Jerusalem and the Bride of Christ appear to be the same thing. And so in a way here, it's just as Jerusalem was the place where God chose to dwell, he is saying that you're going to be given the name of the city of his God. Well, you are going to be the dwelling place of God. The whole reward for Philadelphians, you know, though they were little, they were faithful, like Nehemiah, taking those faithful few Jewish people out there, the few, the faithful, the Philadelphians, you know, they were ready for anything. And in the end, their great reward is the very same reward that God said to Abraham. He says, I am your exceeding great reward. That's the reward in heaven. I don't know what concept you have of heaven, or if you're thinking in terms of, hey, it'll be cool, streets of gold, you know, like what are you going to do with gold anyway? Like that really matters. I think the streets are made of gold because what you make the streets out of has no value, and gold, it's so valuable here. We're so fighting over gold, and gold is so important, and we die for gold. And in heaven, it'll be like, hey, the streets are full of it. It's everywhere. It's nothing. What's heaven? What makes heaven heaven is God's presence. Every facet of God that is so amazing. You know, when you grow as a Christian, a growing Christian senses this daily. Every day is new. His mercies are new every morning. You're aware of him, and it's like you're excited, and each day you get into the scriptures, and there's always some new thing popping out at you. This is how a growing Christian is, because you're getting a taste of heaven right there, because God's presence is being made known to you every day. Well, when you get to heaven, it won't be just a taste. It'll be full measure. And you'll be a pillar in the temple of the Lord. You'll have the name of God upon you and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which comes out of heaven, and I'll write on him my new name. You'll have a particular new name which will represent who you are in the very presence of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to just say one thing in regard to some of the questions about the kingdom, the church, how this all fits in. There are certain groups, amillennialists, those who do not believe in the actual thousand-year millennial kingdom when Christ comes back to reign on the earth. When we come back with him, and the Bible says we will live and reign with him for 1,000 years. Some spiritualize that, and they say, well, we really can't have that because those who come with him will have their new bodies, and those on the earth will have their normal sinful bodies, and they'll be kind of a mixture. So they say, well, actually, the kingdom and the church are synonymous. Now, of course, it doesn't take much study to find out that can't possibly be. The kingdom cannot be the church. You've got a number of reasons for that. Jesus gave himself for the church that he might reign with her in his kingdom. So therefore, they can't be the same. When he says, we through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. If the church and the kingdom are synonymous, that you're saying we through many tribulations must enter the church of God. That doesn't make sense. There's so many other places that people get confused on this. If he says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is hand, and you try to change that to the church, that doesn't make sense. It has no meaning. The church are those called out ones whom the Lord has called out from this earth, and we've responded to his call, and we've become born again. Now think of how God sees his church. Not just those who are alive presently, but all those who have ever been born who have believed in him, and all those who haven't even been born yet, should he tarry, who will believe in him, he sees his whole church as one glorious, perfect body. And not everyone who's in the local church is really part of his church. And not everyone, you know, that, I mean, you can't just take one denomination and say, no, these are the actual church and only these, because he has his people throughout very many different ways. And his people generally aren't too worried about what denomination you are. And hey, if you're a Baptist, great. If you're a Pentecostal, great. If you're whatever, great. As long as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you put your trust in him, all the minor differences don't matter in light of the big one, that he is Lord and he died for you and you've believed in him. And your life is there now. You're trusting him. You're wanting to follow him. So this church, Philadelphia, is extremely special. You know, a promise that he makes to all of the churches is quite interesting, but to this one is especially telling. It's that presence of God, so that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we hear. May we be like the Church of Philadelphia. We have a little strength. We haven't denied his name. We've kept his word. Those are the key factors, I believe, especially in these last days, because Jesus warned in the last days, take heed, many would deceive, if possible, even the elect. But when a Christian stays close to the Bible, he stays close to the Word of God, and is faithful in the little things, you see, the Lord will show himself unto them, and his reward is with him. Behold, he is coming quickly.